Welcome to this podcast where we are looking at Lumen Gentium, the dogmatic constitution of the Church from Vatican II. And we are considering our third question, which is one of four questions which Barbara Davis, who I'm speaking to, is offering as a way to find our way through this rich and multifaceted document. Just to remind everybody, the first two questions were, who is the Church? And the second was, how is the Church, its structure and purpose? And now we're looking at, why is the Church? And this is taking us to chapter 5 now, but I suspect we might be going back to some earlier paragraphs, Barbara, particularly chapter 1 of Lumen Gentium as well. So, the Church, why is the Church? What is her purpose? What can we say about this?
Well, as you rightly say, Stephen, given that we've seen from chapter 1 that before ever the world was made, and I want to repeat that, before ever the world was made, God, Father, Son, and Spirit had it in mind to create creatures, ourselves, mm-hmm. who would be in their image and likeness and called to and destined to a life of mysterious union with and in the Blessed Trinity, which begins already here on earth and will reach its perfection in heaven. So that is the purpose of the Church. That's why she exists. I mean, the short answer is, why the Church? For holiness. She exists to make that call heard to every living person, and also to provide us, as we've seen in earlier podcasts, with the means to arrive at holiness. And the means are the means of divine life and the means of divine truth. And they go together, life and truth, which leads to a life of love and beauty and goodness. Okay, so the Church, which is called into being and held in being by the Father, in the Son, through the Spirit, as the body of Christ, the bride, the body of Christ, the Church, and this is affirmed, and we say it in every creed, the Church is indefectibly holy. That means she is holy in her being, and nothing we can do can touch or take away from the holiness of the Church. And you can think of all the scandals you like, but they do not reduce the essential holiness of the Church. In the same way that if you think of the suffering Christ and the soldiers spitting on the holy face of the Son of God, did that take away from his holiness? No, it deformed the humanity of Christ, but it could not touch or reduce his holiness as Son of God. And there we come back to this two dimension of the Church. She is mysteriously both divine and human. So in her divine aspects, she is indefectibly holy. In her human aspects, which means ourselves, she bears sin and death. And that's why all of us, for the sake of the Church, for the sake of the Church as well as our own, we should strive to be holy. I mean, as Christ says in the Gospel, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. So if you want to make heaven happy, go to confession. So for holiness, this holiness is in Christ, and it's his will for his body, the Church. And therefore, and this was a revolutionary teaching in Vatican II, we have to say, all members of Christ share in his holiness. Just as we've said, they share in his priesthood. They share in his prophetic mission, his kingly mission. In other words, Christ lives his holiness in and through every member of his body, insofar as we are turned towards him and seeking to live from the Father for his glory in Christ. And we come to that share in holiness through the sacraments. Remember the three pillars of the Church. The Word of God in Scripture and tradition, both. The sacraments, all of the sacraments. And thirdly, ministry. And as we saw, as we have seen, the Word of God and the sacraments were confided to the ministers and communicated and are communicated to us. So we come to that holiness not not at all by our own actions. It's a gift we receive. And so in the liturgy, when the church says, when you crown your saints, you are crowning your own gifts, this is literally and absolutely true. The final point I would make is, at this point, this holiness of being, which begins from the moment of our baptism, this is essentially the same for all. It consists in union in the Trinity, union with and in the Trinity. But it calls for a holiness of behavior, a corresponding holiness of behavior. And that's where we fall down. There are those who, perceiving and receiving and welcoming and loving the gift, allow their lives to be transformed and to radiate the holiness of Christ. Mm-hmm. And then there are the rest of us, you know, who put up all kinds of obstacles. But I make the distinction again, that holiness of being is always there because the Spirit dwells within us to make us holy. What we need to check is our lack of holiness of behavior, corresponding behavior. So that is the teaching essentially of this chapter, that Christ, as Christ preached the holiness of life to every one of his disciples, he does so still today, and he stands as the author and the consummator, this is paragraph 40, of that holiness. He is the author of that holiness in us. And so all the followers of Christ, and that was what was revolutionary. I hope I'm not misquoting, but I believe when people answered certain forms of the consecrated life, they were asked, what do you seek? And the answer was holiness. And it was thought that there were certain people in the church who were called to holiness.
Yes.
While the rest of us, you know, did as best we could. That, as we've seen from the beginning in Dei Verbum, in Lumen Gentium, that is simply not true. Now, this is not a new teaching.
This was a point I was going to ask, really, that that this isn't a novelty. We we said when we were discussing Dei Verbum that public revelation is not added to substantially. Yeah. Neither is it deepening discovery through deepening our understanding. This is on the pages of the New Testament. Mm. It was understood by the early church and the fathers. Mm. And yet, it's considered a radical rediscovery, part of this ressourcement that, that underpins Vatican II, of this universal call. So, I mean, what? Why did it ever get obscured? And we ended up with this idea of certain spiritual elites, if like, wasn't it?
I think it's always a temptation, really. The wrong kind of perfectionism. And actually, that reminds me, it's worth saying, we're called to holiness, but it's not our business to determine or even to be fixated on that holiness.
No.
It's our business to live from God.
Yes.
And in living from God, he will make us holy according to whatever state of life we're in.
Yes.
If we are deliberately pursuing our own holiness, the dangers are immense. Absolutely immense.
I think
immense.
This is right. This sounds right. That this is what went wrong. Ultimately, it's when the focus, even for good motives, turns from Christ to ourselves. And so, we could say this rediscovery of this universal call to holiness is a fruit itself of the council's own overriding Christocentricity, isn't
Indeed. I'm just in the second part of paragraph 40, it says, the followers of Christ. Now we know from chapter 2, that means everybody.
Yes.
The followers of Christ are called by God, not because of their works. So we can't make ourselves good. But according to his own purpose and grace, they are justified, all the followers of Christ are justified in the Lord Jesus because in the baptism of faith they truly become sons and daughters of God and sharers in his divine nature. Well, it has been said again and again and again, this is a holiness, the holiness of God,
of God,
from God, and in it we are led back to God. As yes. Saint Irenaeus says from Saint Paul, God in Christ recapitulates yes. everything. And as Saint Irenaeus says, he ties the end back to the beginning, which yes. is God. Mm-hmm.
That's very important, because it says here we're obliged consequently to retain the holiness. So again, it's not something we have generated.
No.
This is a gift, it's gratuitous. We retain it by cooperating with it so yeah. that he might bring it to perfection
absolutely.
In us.
Absolutely. And
point,
I remember, I don't remember, I think it was Tertullian, but there was a father of the church who... Once the child was baptized, his child was baptized.
Yes.
It may even have been Augustine with his son. But every evening he went into the child's bedroom and kissed the breast of the child, because the Trinity were residing there within the child from
yes.
baptism.
Yes.
This is a totally gratuitous gift. I mean, this is unheard of.
It requires a constant humility, really, doesn't it,
mm-hmm.
to accept that we have to have this from God constantly. And I think it's a sign, isn't it, of our tendency to turn away from God and to our own powers, which result in this, well... There's a name for it, isn't there? It's a Pelagianism,
yes, it is.
Isn't it?
It is.
This is
yeah.
where
it's the danger.
It's a danger where yeah. we start to think that salvation is principally to do with our own efforts,
yes.
our own strivings for perfection,
and that holiness then is God's reward to us for
exactly.
Now it's deeply mysterious, because I've just said this holiness of being calls for a corresponding holiness of behaviour,
yes.
but it is in that order.
It's that order.
Our holiness of behaviour does not and cannot create an ounce of holiness.
Right.
A holiness of being.
Yes.
We start with that holiness
this
of
being.
This is
a primacy of grace, isn't
the
it?
Of grace.
And that the whole, I mean, the catechism reflects this, doesn't it?
Indeed.
Its first two parts
yeah.
are about God's truth to
yes,
us
yeah.
and God's grace to us.
Yeah.
And the last two parts, which Cardinal Schoenborn makes clear is the smallest two,
sure.
is about our response. But even then, it's a graced response.
It's a grace to respond. It's
yeah.
mysterious, isn't it? It's deeply mysterious. But you mentioned the catechism. You know, of course, that there was a synod, we might mention it again later, in 1985,
yes.
John Paul II called
yes.
the synod on the 20th anniversary of the council. And there was a message, the council's message to mankind, and the question was asked, was the council, in 20 years hindsight, was it a gift of God? And,
yes.
and the answer was a resounding yes. It was a gift to the church, it was a gift to the world. Now then, it was at that council that it was the Cardinal of Boston, in fact, Law, who
yes.
in Latin got up and said, Holy Father, you know, the church has become increasingly one. There are young people wearing the same blue jeans, he said in Latin, you know, and singing the same songs and so on. Isn't it time for us to have a universal expression of the faith? And that's when the decision was taken to produce a catechism, which took some time to produce. But then John Paul II hadn't wanted to do that
yes.
until canon law had been revised
right.
to be in accord with the approach and the language of Vatican II, the documents
II.
Of Vatican II. So this, as I said, this is the ongoing tradition of the church, the life
yeah.
of the church. Yeah.
Now this chapter 5 goes on after grounding this
mm-hmm.
universal call to holiness theologically. It then spends some time looking at the various ways of practicing this.
Form,
you know, the holiness is the same, but
yeah.
the forms of holiness are many.
Mm-hmm.
What is there to say about this?
Well, it does try to cover, and just before that it says, again, all the faithful of Christ of whatever rank or status,
yes.
whatever rank or status, are called to the fullness of
yes.
the Christian life.
Yes.
So, you know, we can use the expression ordinary Christians, but in truth there's no such thing
yes,
as an ordinary Christian.
No.
Being a Christian is extraordinary.
Yes.
And here we're talking about corresponding to the grace. Whoever you are,
yes.
where, whatever age, I mean, there's a holiness that's proper to children,
exactly,
to proper to infants.
And we have child saints and martyrs.
And we
to
do
show
indeed.
This. Yes.
So those people who follow the Paul, the poor Christ, in putting themselves at the service of the poor, for example.
Yes.
But then it goes through and talks about the different states of life and says, in the first place, the shepherds of the flock. Now, there's something very interesting here. The shepherds, the priests, and the ministers of a lower rank,
yes,
those we were talking about in the last podcast. The answer that the church gives is the bishop comes to a holiness of being, a holiness of behavior,
right,
by exercising his mission, his episcopal mission.
Of course.
He doesn't need anything else. A priest doesn't need anything else. A deacon of a lesser rank doesn't need to be faithful,
yes,
to the mission that Christ has given in the service of his church. The same for everybody else. Married couples, still paragraph 41, Christian parents should follow their own proper path to holiness by faithful love. In other words, it's from within one state and fidelity to God within that state that somebody comes to a holiness of behavior. I think this is very important because, I don't know, we tend to have a... I remember, if I can tell you a story again, and I was doing a seminar in Ireland once, and it was over Easter, and we arrived. It was in the Augustinian house. It was a very rainy, rainy night. We stood on the doorstep, and one of the priests opened the door and looked at us, and we were five or six women, young women. He opened the door and he said, "Ah, now which group are you?" And we said, "We're not a group, Father. Could you let us in?" So he let us in. He gave us a cup of tea and he came and sat down. And he said, "Now tell me, which group are you?" And we said again, "We're not a group, Father."
Yes.
"Well, how do you know each other?" "Well, we don't. She knows her. She knows her. That person. I've come over from England. We don't know each other. We've just met at the station."
Yes.
"Oh, I see. So you're going to form a group." So he said, "No, Father, no way. It's Easter. We've come to reflect on Easter and what Easter causes." "Oh," he said, And then so there was Saturday, and every time he met us, he met some kind of joke. And then on the Sunday morning, and by then we'd looked at the mystery of the Eucharist, we'd just been to Mass, and he met us on the corridor, and he said, "Ah, the non-group group." So he said, we said, "Father, we're not a group. We are simply members of the church."
Yes.
And he said, "And is that enough?"
Oh.
And we said, they all said, "Yes, Father, it is enough. It is enough." And that is really what I want to stress. If what we've been saying from Lumen Gentium is true, then God is God. He provides all of us with the means we need to come to him in love and truth. And he does so through the conditions of our life.
Yes.
And not through the circumstances of a role in the church that we don't have.
Exactly.
Okay.
Exactly.
So those engaging widows, goes on to say, widows and single people. There may be people listening to us, Stephen, who are widows. They hardly get out. Single people who've never married, don't have any children, feel perhaps they've missed out on something in life. You have not missed out on anything. You are a child of God in the Son of God. And we will see in a minute the role that Our Lady plays in that. You are lacking nothing to be a unique person to the glory of God.
Yes. Everything you need to be a saint is there from the church in your state.
And that's why every day at Mass, these ordinary people, and I just love them, people of all ages, people limping, people coming, people speaking or not speaking, they are drawn to the Eucharist every day. Who knows how much the church owes to these people who come to the Eucharist every single day they can.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
So finally, all Christ's faithful, it says, so it talks about those in poverty, those who work, all those of Christ's faithful, it's repeated, by the conditions and duties, this is what I'm underlining, by the conditions, duties, and circumstances of their lives.
Yes.
And indeed, through all these will daily increase in holiness if they receive all the things with faith, from the hand of the Father, and if they cooperate with the divine will. There is a very important spirituality in the church which consists in offering everything to God. And the first expression is the morning offering.
Of course.
That's fine. But it mustn't stop there.
No.
Here's what Lumen Gentium is saying, if we receive from the hands of the Father.
Yes.
So really we should learn from Christ in the Gospels. Remember, very often before he acts a miracle, he says, I thank thee, Father.
Yes.
I thank thee,
yes.
Lord of heaven and earth.
Yes.
Let us start the day with, I thank thee, Father, for all that you are giving to me during this day, and I offer it to you for your glory. So both movements are necessary, but surely it must start in the openness to receive from God in the circumstances of my life what it is that God is doing today. Yes. And a desire on each of our parts to correspond to that in faith, in trust, in hope. We can't see, we don't know. Yes. We correspond in hope, in trust, in abandonment. And so we grow grace upon grace to a life of real holiness.
Well, this brings us then really to...
Perhaps we should just say the church then goes on to talk about martyrs, virgins who have a particular call, and ends by saying, therefore, all the faithful of Christ are invited to strive for the holiness and perfection of their own proper state. In fact, they have an obligation to do so.
Yes. Thank you. Mm-hmm. This brings us, in answering, you know, the purpose of the church, the universal call to holiness, and we've looked through all these, how holiness is lived out in different states. And then we come to chapter 6, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
Which focuses on the fact that some are called to witness to Christ's holiness in a particular way.
Form of life, yes.
Yeah, under the evangelical
councils.
Vows. Mm. And this category might, as you said before, this was once viewed as the second category in the church,
indeed,
if you like.
A life of perfection.
But it's being placed here. What's the significance of its placing here in the document, you think?
Well, I think, you know, the four questions we looked at, and we discovered that even within the four questions, there was a pattern that emerged.
Yes.
Some, all are called, some are called, all are called, some are called. And I think this is the exception we'll come to in a second.
Yes.
But this is an example of this. All are called to a life of holiness. Some are called to live holiness in vows.
Yes.
That is a particular way. It began in the church. I mean, people very often say it began with Saint Anthony going into the desert after the Edict of Milan, when Christianity became, in 313, the official religion of the empire. People were missing the struggle, were missing the martyrdom.
Yes.
So they withdrew into the desert to seek a life of penance, prayer and penance, you know.
Yes.
Actually, that something comes to mind. Saint Jerome was in the desert. Saint Jerome was, and he's the one who translated the Bible into the Vulgate. He was a fiery character, and he and Saint Augustine, two great saints, they hated each other.
Yes.
Jerome had no kind word to say about Augustine,
yeah.
But the story is told of Jerome living a profound life of penance. And one day, the Lord appears to him and says, you haven't given me everything, Jerome. And Jerome says, Lord, you know, I've got nothing. No possessions, nothing. You know, what can you possibly mean? He said, no, you haven't given me everything, Jerome. Well, Lord, tell me, what is it have I not given you? You haven't given me your sins. Jerome was striving to free himself of sin. Mm. That's not how Christianity works.
No.
Hand yourself over, hand your sins over to me, and I will take them away, Jerome.
Yeah.
There is the secret of holiness.
Yes, it is.
So religious, let us say once again that the council makes very, very clear that this is not an intermediate stage. Look at paragraph 43. From the point of view of the divine and hierarchical. Now, hierarchical, we know, doesn't mean in importance, but in sacred powers. From the point of view of the divine life in the church and the sacred powers given in a particular structure to the church, the religious life is not an intermediate state. Couldn't be clearer.
Yes.
Between the clerical and the lay states, but rather the faithful of Christ. Now, this is said twice in 44. The faithful of Christ, meaning the baptized.
Yes.
The baptized. The faithful of Christ are called from God from both these states of life so that they might enjoy this particular gift in the life of the church, each in his own way. Now, 44, the faithful of Christ bind themselves to the three councils, either by vows or by sacred bonds. So these are members of the faithful, in fact, members of the laity.
Yes.
Who bind themselves to Christ.
Unless they're called from the clerical state.
As religious, not as priests, they're lay people.
Yeah.
Yes. They bind themselves to Christ in and through these vows. So I'm tempted to say they live holiness under vows, as you, Stephen, live holiness under vows as a married man.
Right.
It's a form of life. And it's a form of life, as the council goes on to say. Thus, the state which is constituted by the profession of the councils, though it is not of the hierarchical structure of the church, nevertheless, undeniably belongs to the church's life and to holiness.
Yes.
And it goes on to say, in paragraph 46, the sacred synod encourages and praises the men and women, brothers and sisters, who in monasteries or in schools and hospitals or on the missions adorn the bride of Christ with their unswerving and humble faithfulness in their chosen consecration and render generous service to all kinds of human communities. So let each one, paragraph 47, let each of the faithful call to the profession of the evangelical councils, therefore, carefully see to it that he or she persevere and ever grow in that vocation that God has given them. This is God's call to them, no doubt.
Yes.
Let them, men and women, do this for the increased holiness of the church.
Yes.
When one member suffers, all suffer. When one member is glorified, all are glorified. When one member grows in holiness,
yes,
the church grows in holiness for the greater glory of the one and undivided Trinity. So a life that is willed by God, is at the service of the church, is protected by the church, hopefully is recognized by the church, which is given structures to protect the members of these groups of different kinds by the church. I don't think I have to say again, its place, it belongs within the structure of the church. It belongs not with the hierarchy, but with baptized Christians.
Yes.
And it is a form of life that baptized Christians can take upon themselves.
Yes. And it's also a particularly eschatological sign, isn't it?
Yeah.
This form of life is a sign.
It is.
That our life isn't restricted.
It's a very, very important witness. And in its own way is a call to martyrdom.
Yes.
You know, accepting to have no possessions, to submit your will to somebody else, you know, and accepting to be bound by God to live in charity with people whom you're rubbing up against every single day.
Yeah.
I mean, I think the challenges must... I've never been a member of the religious order, but I think the challenges must be enormous,
absolutely,
and not to be belittled at all.
Absolutely.
That we are talking theologically about the state, where the state is within the structure of the church.
Yes.
But so, to answer your question again, all are called to holiness. Some give a particular witness to the charity of Christ, the love of Christ for his church and for the world.
Yes. Thank you very much, Barbara.